Galatians chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Having just written about how we who believe are not beholden to the law of God as a means of being justified or maintaining our justification, followed by an explanation of the real purpose of God's law, which was to serve as our tutor leading us to Christ, Paul now writes about our sonship in Christ. Now, in order to understand the flow of what Paul's writing here, it's important that we reflect back on verses 24 through 26 of the previous chapter. Read that with me again. Paul explains, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now let me just give you a little background information before we actually read our text. In Paul's day, and it wasn't really too long ago that things were like this even in this country, parents would hire tutors to come into the home to instruct their children in various subjects. Once the children had a fairly firm grasp on things like the alphabet, phonics, basic mathematical principles, a fundamental understanding of history and science and government and so on and so forth. Once that happened, the tutor's services were no longer required. And the children, who would by that time be typically between 11 and 13 years of age, they'd either be put to work at home or they would go to college or university. Jonathan Edwards is a good example of this as he began his freshman year at Yale in 1716 at the ripe old age of 13. This continued, I would say, even into the late 19th century. This was kind of the norm, the standard for doing things. Even as late as the mid-1800s, it was not uncommon for students to enter university, even the Ivy League universities, between the ages of 12 and 14. And just let that kind of be a social commentary as well on the deplorable state of education in our country. Now we're raising entire generations of people who can't tell time on an analog clock. They don't know who we fought in the American Revolution. They don't know how many moons that the earth has orbiting it. They don't know a lot of things that they should know. And why is that? It's because we've downplayed the importance of education, number one. And number two, we've turned the education of our children over entirely to the government. And as far as I can tell, the government has never really done anything helpful other than perhaps protect our liberties, as we who have served in the military have done. Not saying the government's useless, but I'd say that probably 90% of the government is entirely useless, especially in the area of education. All that to say, this is not going to be a social commentary tonight, I simply point that out as a means of saying that what Paul's advocating here, what he wants us to understand, is something that's not common to our current paradigm. Kids being under tutors until they were 12, 13 years of age was the norm. And this is, in fact, why in Jewish culture, a child would undergo either a bat mitzvah, if they were female, or a bar mitzvah as a male at the age of 13, signifying that they were entering adulthood. You were considered to be ready for adult responsibilities at that, what is today, a relatively young age. When a child was no longer in need of a tutor, they were no longer considered to be a child. And it's this coming of age that Paul's referring to here when he contrasts the lives of the heirs according to promise before and after their salvation. Before we were actually saved by the grace of God, we were nonetheless among God's elect from before the foundation of the world. We all know that, right? If you are one of God's elect, you have been one of God's elect since before time itself was created. But although that's true, Although that Paul writes here in verse 1 of our text, we were, in accordance with God's perfect plan, the owners of everything. He also says that in our lost condition, while we were positionally owners of everything, we were actually no different from the slave. Like a child under a tutor is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father, we too were under the tutelage of the law until such time as God removed the tutor out of our way in Christ. As Paul writes in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now understand, Paul's writing here about the heirs according to promise. He's writing about the spiritual descendants of Abraham. If you're a believer here this evening, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about how we were also at one time held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And what does that mean exactly? What are the elemental things that Paul's referring to as us all being under at one time? A critical component of the law was keeping us under these elemental things. What are those things? Well, thankfully, look over at Colossians chapter 2. Paul gives us a definition of these elemental things, these basic principles. In Colossians 2, beginning at verse 20, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, that is, the elementary principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These are those elementary things that we were once beholden to. The entire law was predicated on rules and regulations saying don't touch, don't do this, don't do that, refrain from this, that, and the other thing. All of us who are now considered to be members of God's household of faith, and this includes everyone in past generations as well who were saved by God's grace, we were all at one time held under the bondage of the law, which in and of itself, again, could never save, but only served to show us the futility of trying to keep it and to point us to Christ. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The law was specifically designed by God to instill futility in those who tried to keep it. How so? Well, what kind of obedience to the law is required to be in a right standing with God? Perfect obedience. Who among us is perfect? No one. Who, in attempting to keep every jot and tittle of the law, is able to do so? None of us. And so what does that breed in the person who longs to be saved? It breeds a feeling of futility. I can't do it. And in the people who had been given God's faith, His gift of faith, what that caused them to do was look elsewhere for someone who could. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the one who could and would. In the New Testament, we look back to the one who did. Right? And who is that? It's Christ, who alone was able to do that. So again, understand primarily that the law's intent all along was to instill in us this sense of futility and point us to Christ. Make us look forward to Christ. This is similar to the statement that Paul makes in Ephesians 2. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. Most of you are familiar with this passage. It's really one of my go-to passages when it concerns works versus grace, when it concerns our being elect from before the foundation of the world and God's having saved us on the basis of that election. But here in verses 1 through 7 of Ephesians 2, he writes, and you, and he's talking to believers here, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is precisely what Paul's referring to here in verses 4 and 5 of our text this evening. He writes, but when the fullness of time came, that is, when God determined that this time should come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, I think even in Reformed circles, there are a lot of people who don't really understand the doctrine of salvation as completely as they should or could understand that doctrine. And let me just, while we're on the subject, just share something with you that I think will be helpful in your own understanding of this important doctrine. I was talking to a brother a few years back, and I asked him, when were you saved? And thinking himself to be clever, he said, well, I was elect before the foundation of the world. And I said, no, try again. When were you saved? And this is an otherwise fairly astute brother. He says, I don't know really what you mean. I was saved before I was ever born. And what that betrays is a fundamental misunderstanding of the doctrine of salvation. I explained to him, no, in fact, you were not saved from before the foundation of the world. You were earmarked as being one whom God would save. You were elect from before the foundation of the world. But between the time you were born and the time God in His infinite grace converted you, regenerated you from death in trespasses and sins, the newness of life in Christ, you were, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, or Ephesians 2, you were just like the rest. You were at one time a child of wrath. Now, certainly not in the eternal mind of God. But guess what? We don't have the eternal mind of God. There may be people here right now, sitting here in this very room, who are children of wrath, even at this very moment. They might also be elect from before the foundation of the world. They may yet come to Christ at some point. At what point? At the time God appoints for them to do that. And so again, it's very important that when we talk about salvation, we need to be very careful that we don't confuse God's eternal plan with our temporal reality. Yes, it's true that if you're saved today, that means you were numbered among God's elect from before the foundation of the world. But while your election took place in a timeless eternity, your regeneration and conversion took place in linear time. Now, why is that such an important point? Well, it's important because it helps us do two things. First, it helps us to understand what Paul means when he said that we were all children of wrath, just like the rest. It helps us to understand that in our unregenerate condition, we were, in fact, dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. And we were lost and in need of a Savior. And we were all waiting until such time as God would correct that. Now, how many of you knew before being regenerated, before being converted, how many of you knew that you were going to be a believer? None of you. Right? Again, you can't divorce the divine components of salvation from the human elements of salvation. We are human beings. We live in linear time. Things happen in linear time. Yes, it's the unfolding of God's eternal plan, but guess what? We don't live in that reality. We're finite creatures. And as such, we need for God to remove us from the domain of darkness and place us in the light of His Son in time. Secondly, our understanding of this doctrine helps us to truly appreciate what God has saved us from in terms of His eternal wrath. So the next time someone asks you when you were saved, I don't care whether you can mark it down on a calendar. I don't care whether you actually have a date in mind. That's not important. Just respond by saying, I was saved when God, in His infinite grace and mercy, and on the basis of His having sovereignly ordained it in eternity past, brought me from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, solely on the basis of His finished work. That's when I was saved. I was saved when God determined that I should be saved. That's it. Don't try to be clever. Don't conflate the two realities, the eternal reality and the temporal reality. We don't live in the eternal reality, at least not yet. We will. As Paul said, we see through a glass darkly right now. Everything's fuzzy. Everything's, murky. Then we will see Him face to face. Then everything will be clear. But not until then will that be the case. And here's the thing. The moment you were regenerated unto newness of life was also the moment you received the adoption as sons and daughters. Now don't miss this all-important point in verse 4 either. Jesus Himself, according to God's impeccable timing and accordance with His perfect sovereign will, Jesus Himself came forth from glory and was born of a woman and was born under the law. All in accordance with God's perfect timing. When the fullness of time came, Jesus arrived on the scene. And when He arrived, He was born under the law. That's right, Jesus Himself was under the curse of the law of God, and for good reason. What is that reason? Was it because of His sin? No, He never sinned. But why do we make that point? Why was it necessary? It was necessary in order to redeem those of us who were under the unbelievable weight of God's demand for perfect obedience to His law. Jesus had to be under that same law. Let me be clear on this. Not as a sinner. Right? That sin problem was neutralized by the fact that He was born of the Holy Spirit. That's what inoculated Him from receiving the same kind of sin nature that was in Joseph. Right? And yet He had to become exactly like us in order to make acceptable atonement for us. He had to become like us in every way except for sin. Now, how do we know this? In order for Jesus to serve as our Goel, remember what that means, our kinsman redeemer? He had to be just like us in every way, yet without sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And just to go back a minute while you're turning there, I'm not arguing Jesus had a sin nature like Joseph or like any other man. He didn't have a sin nature. Jesus came in the form of sinful flesh. That's the way the Bible describes it. Yet without that sin. Just let me be clear on that. But listen to Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And then two verses later, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Had Jesus not become like one of us, we could never have been adopted into God's household of faith. And yet He did come as one of us. But he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God, and he died as the perfect, spotless sacrifice in making atonement for our sins. And only by doing that could he open the way for our own adoption. That's why it's important that we who believe constantly remind ourselves that we're not special. That we're really no better than any other person in the world. We're better off. We have a heavenly home that awaits us. But the only reason that's even possible is because we are in Christ. The only way you and I are named heirs with Christ is because we are in Him. The righteousness that we display, the righteousness that is our positional reality, is based on Christ's perfect righteousness, not our own. You understand that? And again, we need to understand Paul's terminology here because there are some fairly significant differences between adoption in Paul's day and adoption in Western culture today. Today, if a couple is looking to adopt a child, what do they do? Well, I mean, there's limited options. Most of the time, though, adoptions go something like this. Mom and dad decide that they want to bring another child into the family. They'll either go to a crisis pregnancy center, they'll go to an orphanage somewhere, they'll find a mom who has no intention of keeping the baby that she's about to have, and they'll arrange to adopt that child into their home. Either that or they'll go to an adoption agency, and the adoption agency is able to reach out to different resources like orphanages and other places, hospitals where babies are abandoned, and they can arrange adoptions that way. But generally speaking, when we talk about adoption today, we don't talk about adopting adults. Matter of fact, in the state of Texas, the maximum age at which anyone can be adopted is 18. Why? Because they consider you an adult after that point. So all of you 19-year-olds and up, if you're looking for a family to adopt you, it's not possible, right? In Paul's day, though, and in Roman culture, this Greek word for adoption refers exclusively to the adoption of adults. Now, when did that ever happen? How did that happen? Well, it generally happened when one would have a slave that performed really well, or when the conscience was sufficiently worn down by God that slavery was not the best of institutions, and they decided to bring that slave into the family, there was an adoption ceremony that would take place. They would literally bring that slave in as an adult, and they would adopt them into the family. It happened other ways, you know, as well. You might have a family member whose parents passed on. There was no longer any visible means of support, and this young adult would need to have a family to live in, and so they would adopt that young adult into the family. There were also provisions that governed adoption in Roman times as opposed to how they operate today. In Paul's day, if you were to adopt another person, an adult, all their debts were canceled. Any pending litigation against them in courts of law was immediately done away with. They were given a new name. They were given a completely new identity. They were made heirs of their adoptive father. In effect, they became an entirely new person. Now, I hope you're starting to see how this affects our adoption into the household of God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things, old things are passed away, all things are new. That's what's meant by that. When we experience the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit and we are converted, having been taken out of that domain of darkness and placed into the light of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, we are new people. All of our debts, all of our sins, everything about our past is nailed to the cross. Our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west, and God will recall it no more. Our forgiveness extends not just to past sins, but to present and future sins as well. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thing that is. And this is exactly why Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8:15, you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption. In other words, there's no need to be fearful that you can no longer keep the law. There's no reason to let the law scare you, being paranoid every step of the way that you might just slip up and abandon your faith. You might just slip up and cancel your salvation, as some people tend to believe today. No. No. You've not been given that spirit. You've been given the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. Isn't this what Paul points out in verses 6 and 7? He says, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let me just ask you, is that not one of the most amazing truths in all of the Word of God? Not only have we been adopted, but in the process, we've been enabled, we've been privileged to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I don't want to bust anybody's bubble here tonight or cause you any undue grief, but you've probably heard people explain this word, Abba. These are the first words that a child attempts to speak in recognition of the authority of their father. It's baby talk. They say, Abba, 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 and that's just the most endearing, sweet thing. Again, I don't mean to bust your bubble, but that's not at all what the word means. The word's an Aramaic word. You know what it means? Father. That's it. It might sound endearing, and it might be that kids like the sound of Abba, Abba, Abba. Okay. But the word itself was also spoken by older people to refer to their father. This is my Abba. Now, it was a familial word. It was a word that was used only in families. I wouldn't refer to your father as Abba. I would use that of my own father. And that's where the connection becomes more meaningful. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that because we're adopted into God's family that we're now able to look at God as anything but the thrice holy, righteous, and sovereign God that He is, but our adoption does give us the assurance that we are His children. That He does love us in that way. That He is approachable. Remember, in the Jewish mind, the God of the Jews is not a personal God. The God of the Jews is a God that must be appeased. He's a God of anger, a God of wrath, a God who would never stoop so low as to have personal relationships with humans. This is what incensed the Jews of Jesus' day to the extent that at every turn they wanted to put Him to death. How dare He display such familiarity with the one true God, Ha Elohim. How dare He do that? And yet Jesus is like, yeah, He's my Father. And He's the Father of all who believe. Again, a glorious truth that was lost on previous generations, and I think it's even lost today. We don't think nearly enough, at least in my opinion, about the fatherhood of God. The personal fatherhood of God. And as God's adopted sons and daughters, we're no longer slaves to sin, but heirs. Now notice I said that we're no longer slaves to sin. What do I mean by that? Why is this important for us to acknowledge? It's important to acknowledge because while we're not slaves to sin, we are slaves. Get that right. You and I are slaves. And I've told you before, I'm not going to belabor the point any further tonight, I've told you before about the controversy swirling around the word slaves in the scriptures, the word doulos, or the plural douloi, that refers to slaves, has been softened over the subsequent centuries that the Bible has been in English print. We've referred to that word as being translated as bondservants, servants. It means slave. I understand, you know, the negative connotations and the sensitivities to things using the word slave. I get all that, but it means slave. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you are His slave. But is it a heavy-handed, demeaning, belittling arrangement? No. No, we're slaves to Him who is God of very God. We are slaves willingly, joyfully. We're privileged to serve Him as slaves. Now, where do we read about that? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:22. You recall Paul saying, "He who is called in the Lord while a slave," that's somebody who's actually enslaved to another man, "is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free," that's you and me, "is Christ's slave." Romans 6:22, Paul reminds us that we are slaves to God. Some of you might remember my actually going into this in great detail, talking about John MacArthur's book, Slave. If you've not read that book, you really owe it to yourself to read that book, because not only does he expose a cover-up, in my opinion, that's been going on in the translational world for centuries, he makes the very important point that there's nothing wrong with seeing ourselves in the proper light. Listen to what he said about why this book was written in the first place. He said, "Being a slave of Christ may be the best way to define a Christian. We are, as believers, slaves of Christ. You would never suspect that, however, from the language of Christianity. In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave language. It's about freedom. It's about liberation. It's about health, wealth, prosperity, finding your own fulfillment, fulfilling your own dream, finding your own purpose. We often hear that God loves you unconditionally and wants you to be all you want to be. He wants to fulfill every ambition, every desire, every hope, every dream. In fact, there are books being written about dreams as if they are gifts from God, which God, then having given them, is bound to fulfill. Personal fulfillment, personal liberation, personal satisfaction, all bound up in an old term in evangelical Christianity, a personal relationship." How many times have we heard that the gospel offers people a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? What does that mean exactly? Satan has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's not a very good one. Every living being has a personal relationship with the living God of one kind or another, leading to one end or another. But what exactly is our relationship to God? What is our relationship to Christ? How are we best to understand it? We're to understand it as our being slaves. Now, why is that word so important? Why should that word not be offensive? What is a slave? In the strictest sense of the word, what is a slave? Huh? Property. Are we not bought with a price? We've all been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's your start. We are property. We're His property. What else is a slave? They don't choose. They're duty-bound to conduct themselves in as near perfect obedience to their masters as possible. Does that not describe us? Absolutely. The difference is we don't do it compulsorily. We do it as the Holy Spirit compels us and leads us, and as the Holy Spirit makes it a joy. There's great joy in obedience, or at least there should be. So when Paul says, "I am Paul, a bondservant of Christ," he's actually saying, "I am Paul, a slave of Christ." Again, we have the comfort of Matthew 11, don't we? What did Jesus say about his burden? You know, the earthly slave master would say something akin to, "Come to me, all ye who are idle and have nothing to do but waste other people's time. Come to me and I will saddle you with the greatest burden you've ever carried in your life. Come to me and I will put the unbelievable weight of service to me on your shoulders. And you'll die in that condition." That's what the earthly slave master says. What did Jesus say? He said just the opposite. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So becoming a slave to Christ doesn't mean that we have all these burdens straddled on us. What it means is exactly what he says. He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, I'm sick to death of hearing non-Christians talk about Christianity as though Christianity were some form of bondage. It's not. There's nothing more liberating in the entire universe than serving Christ. There's nothing more liberating than to know that I'm not under the weight of man-made laws, that I'm beholden to Him, and I've got the Holy Spirit in me who guarantees that I'm able and willing to perform accordingly as I seek to obey Him more and more. Well, Paul's got a lot more to say about our adoption in the verses that follow, but I think we're going to wait until next week to cover that.